Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ through the Holy Spirit by his apostles. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 23. Acts 17, the second part of that, deals with Paul at Athens, preaching the gospel there in Athens, which was a free city. It was not counted as part of any of the provinces of the Roman Empire in Greece. It had its own government, of course, subject to the Roman Empire. So, Acts chapter 18 and the first 23 verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, with Priscilla and Aquila with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." It's sometimes easy for us to think of great Christians of the past as being invincible supermen, people who were possessed with a special strength and power that we mere ordinary mortals cannot hope to have. And yet, of course, this is quite a distorted view of reality. The reality is that they were indeed like Elijah. They were men of like passions with us. Elijah, the great man who stood against the prophets of Baal, we find not long afterwards deeply depressed, asking for God to take his life. The Apostle Paul, here we find, struggled. He struggled with anxiety, worry, disappointment even. He needed God to speak to him, and God knows that. And God does not expect us to be people of superhuman strength. Rather, he expects us to be people who come to him and look to him for help. God says to Paul here, do not be silent but speak, and do not be afraid but speak, and do not keep silent. In other words, Paul was fearful. He was considering not speaking. We must remember that Paul had a previous experience in which he had been stoned almost to death. He had been attacked viciously by people who opposed the gospel. No wonder then he felt fearful at the approach of danger. And yet we find God keeps his people when they are fearful and in the midst of trials. We see here, first of all, Paul's activity in Corinth, preaching the gospel. Secondly, we hear God's assurance. And thirdly, we see an accusation that is brought against Paul. First of all, we have Paul's activity in Corinth. Paul had preached in Athens. Athens had gone down fairly well in many ways. There is a class of really 19th century commentator who tend to suggest that Paul failed in Athens. Well, the problem with this is that we are told in Acts 17 and verse 34 that among the people who believed was Dionysius the Areopagite, in other words, a member of the city council. That hardly suggests a failure. Sometimes the reason behind thinking, well, he failed at Athens, is that he refers to the converts in Corinth as the first fruits of Achaia. But Athens was not counted as part of the province of Achaia. Geographically, it's part of Achaia, but administratively, it wasn't. It was a free city. And so Paul's reference to converts in Corinth as the first fruits of Achaia doesn't mean that there wasn't a church in Athens. Now, Athens actually seems to have gone fairly well. He preached the gospel in the synagogue, and there were no riots, there were no disturbances. It wasn't like the situation in Thessalonica, where he had been the subject of some pretty savage assaults. It wasn't like the situation in Philippi, where he had, because of the pagans, he had been arrested and beaten severely. Now, Athens was relatively peaceful. He didn't even have the problem he had in Berea, which was that people from Thessalonica came to cause trouble there. Athens was peaceful. And then he moves on from Athens to Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Corinth was an extremely important port city. Today, across the isthmus there is the Corinth Canal. There was no canal in ancient times, but what there was a portage, that is, a great big slipway, as it were, where ships could be pulled across with ropes. A sort of giant stone causeway. It was a port city. It had been a notorious city 200 years before Paul came there. But in 146 BC, it had been completely destroyed by the Romans. And they had left the site abandoned for 100 years. And in 46 BC, they had come back and they had built a new city on the site. You'll find sometimes, I remember many years ago in a Christian Union leaders training weekend, a meeting with a speaker who talked about Corinth's immorality. Yes, but that's the city that was destroyed in 146 BC. The city of Paul's day was a Roman colony. It was settled initially by Roman citizens, retired soldiers, retired legionaries and their families. But as a port, it rapidly became very cosmopolitan. It had all the problems that ports had. It was a pagan city, so full of idols. We know that one of the main sources of cheap food there was idol temples. That's why this problem comes up in Corinth about Christians eating food from idol temples. It was a city that was no better, no worse than any of the ancient seaports. And seaports can be pretty rough places, certainly back in the day when you're talking about sailing vessels and galleys in the Mediterranean. You've got sailors wanting what sailors want. They want, when they get to shore, they want to get drunk and find a woman. That was the situation back then. Pagan sailors acting like pagans. So it could be a rough place at times. But it was an important city, and so Paul goes there. It's a strategic hub. A church in Corinth can then evangelise Achaia round about. However, when Paul got there, Paul was in a situation where he couldn't actually get any support from a church there. There wasn't a church there. And the support that would have come to him from other churches in Macedonia, for example, hadn't arrived yet. And so Paul happens, in the providence of God, to meet with a man called Aquila. Aquila is a Jewish man. From the way that Paul links up with him, it's pretty obvious he's a Christian. He's a man who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour. Aquila is always linked with his wife Priscilla. And in fact, usually, except in two cases, Priscilla is put first. Why is that? I suspect that the answer is in part that Aquila was the quieter of the two. A strong man indeed, but a quiet and retiring type, and so people naturally gravitated to his wife Priscilla. It's also possible that Priscilla was of a higher social rank. They had been forced to leave Rome because the Christians in Rome had been, well, the Jews in Rome had been ejected. And in 49 AD, which of course helps us to date this, in fact we can date this passage very, very definitely because of what comes later. But we know that this is after 49, but not long after 49. So we're probably here about 50 AD. Priscilla and Aquila are recent arrivals. They were business people. They had a business making and selling tents. And Aquila is therefore able to take on Paul and employ Paul in his business. Which means that Paul only really has the Sabbath day for evangelism, for the work. You see this, that verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The Sabbath day, 6 days you shall labour and do all that you have to do, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. That was the Jewish commandment, and therefore on the Sabbath they would go to the synagogue, and Paul would speak with the people in the synagogue. It's not until verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, that Paul has a greater freedom because, and we know this from the epistles, they came with financial support from Macedonia. Paul tells the Corinthians that he, although he might have, he didn't ask for financial support from them, but rather he relied upon support coming from Macedonia. That meant that rather than having to work 6 days a week in Priscilla and Aquila's shop, he was able now to go out and engage in evangelism full time. And he was compelled by the Spirit. The Spirit moved in him. Evangelism, Christian ministry of any kind, is driven first of all by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ compels us. He moves his people to do that which he will have them to do. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, Christ is simply the Greek word for the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. He reasoned with them, Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah. He went straight into his normal preaching, which was bringing the Jewish people through the scriptures to the conclusion that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fulfilled in him. But they opposed him and blasphemed. Now, blasphemed here doesn't simply mean that they spoke out against God. It means that they were cursing and swearing and using basically foul language against him. And Paul acts as the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples would. He shook the dust from his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He references himself being like the prophet Ezekiel, a watchman on the walls, who declares the coming danger. And if he has declared the coming danger and it is ignored and overlooked, and those who are warned are mocking, well then, he can say, "I am clean from your blood. I've told you the issue. I've told you the truth. If you won't have it, then you won't have it." And he departed and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, Justus is referred to as one who worshipped God. In other words, he's not a Jewish man. He's a Gentile man who was attached to the synagogue, and now he attaches himself to Christ. It must have made for an interesting experience having the Christian meeting and the synagogue next door to one another. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed, and that's probably part of what led to the split, that those who didn't believe were outraged that their leading elder did. And many believed and were baptized, and everything seems at this point to be going well. But Paul was a man with some discernment, and he could see under the surface the hostility. He'd seen it bubble up with this cursing and blaspheming. And he knew that Corinth could very easily become another Thessalonica, another situation where the synagogue leaders went and stirred up the mob to start a riot. And riots are terrifying things. And so we come to our second point, the assurance. Paul had indeed the fruits. He saw things going well, but he knew in his heart that there was a real danger. And he was tempted, we can see that, to think, well, if I just tone down what I'm saying a bit, if I perhaps back off a bit, there won't be the sort of violence. Paul was not a coward. Quite the opposite. Paul was a brave man. But Paul was a man who understood what might happen. If you, and I would encourage people who have the ability to do so, look up what happened with the Methodists in the 18th century. Look up the Wednesbury riot. And this is, it's an incredibly violent situation. John Wesley was preaching in that little town, as it was then, and the mob were stirred up against him. They tried to pull down the house he was in. He was dragged about and beaten up through the night. The early Methodists experienced terrible persecution at Hay-on-Wye. One of the preachers actually was killed. Someone threw a stone at him, it hit him in the head, and he never recovered from the injury. They would break into, mobs would break into Methodist chapels, they would smash everything, they would do what they could to mistreat the people in there. There were cases where Methodists would be going to their meeting houses in the evening, and the mobs would jump out of the bushes and throw them in the river and try to drown them. It was vicious. Mobs are like that. A mob, as I said before, can be defined as a creature with many hands and heads and no brain. A mob is a mindless act of violence. And Paul knew that. Paul speaks of himself as having fought with wild beasts at Ephesus later on. And he wasn't thrown in the Roman arena. They were the people he had to contend with. Paul had been dragged out at Lystra and had big rocks thrown at him until they thought they killed him. Paul had been thus mistreated. He had scars in his body. He had pain and aches that came from the scars. He knew what it meant. And he also knew it wouldn't just be him who was the target, it would be the other Christians. And could he, in all conscience, expose these people he loved to violence? And so, as he slept, he was racked with these real and genuine concerns. Is it right to keep on this way? Is it time to move on somewhere else? What is to be done? And it's in this state of mind, when he is agitated and anxious, that the Lord speaks to him. And we see here, first of all, that God's servants can be anxious and agitated about real problems, real dangers. The danger from riot, the danger of violence, was a very real one. He'd experienced it before. And God doesn't rebuke him and say, "How dare you?" He says simply, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." The voice of God comes to his people. To Paul as an apostle it came directly. To us it comes in his holy word. In the scriptures he has spoken these words to Paul, that all his people may hear them. Do not be afraid. But speak and do not keep silent. The work of God's ministers is to speak the word, to be instant in season and out of season, as Paul would write later to young Timothy. To speak the word, even if it seems to be a time when nobody is listening. Every so often, when we're up in the marketplace sharing the gospel, you get a supposedly helpful Christian who thinks they're being terribly helpful by coming up and saying, "But nobody seems to be listening." And you think, I do think sometimes, what do they think they're doing? I don't know, but it's always happened. The story is told of the Scottish evangelist Duncan Matheson. He was in the marketplace at Huntley in Aberdeenshire preaching, and one of these quote unquote helpful Christians came up and said, "Duncan, nobody's listening." And he said, "Well then, I am obedient to the Lord, for he says to preach in season and out of season. And if no one's listening, it's out of season." The reality is there's always somebody listening somewhere. It's just that these quote-unquote helpful Christians, some of them they just don't like open-air preaching. Some of them, they feel embarrassed by the very presence of an open-air preacher. Get some. I had one occasion with a man where I was speaking with a man, and this quote-unquote helpful Christian came over and started giving an awful lot of lip. "Well, I don't think you should be out here self-righteous." You can just point out, "Who's the self-righteous one here, sir?" But there we are. People come and they think they're being helpful, they're not being helpful. Preach the word, God says to his ministers. And all Christians can share the word of God, can share the word of God with other people. We do it indeed carefully, we do it respectfully of other people as people, but we do it because we love them. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Do not be afraid. There is a tendency to fear the fear of man. brings a snare. The fear of what might happen in the future. Anxiety works like this. It starts, it says, what's the worst thing that can happen? That will probably happen. Do not fear, God says, for I am with you. And this is what is central here, for I am with you. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The disciples were to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Spirit. Because to do God's work requires God's presence, and it is by the Spirit, in his special work and his ordinary work, that he is with his people. I am with you. This is the fundamental fact of the Christian life. I am with you. Whether we feel it or not, Christ says, I am with you. He doesn't say, when you feel uplifted, when everything seems to be going well, I am with you. He says simply, I am with you. And this fact means that we are not to be afraid, for greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I am with you. For I have many people in this city. And here we have the fact of God's sovereignty and evangelism. The fact that God has people whom he is going to save is the assurance for the evangelist. If God saves people, and does so, as Paul tells us, through the preaching of the word, then the evangelist goes on preaching the word, knowing God will save whom he will save. We don't save people, we can't change people's hearts, but God can, and he is pleased to use the word of God to do so. Reassured, then, Paul continued there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And this would seem to be the full length, as it were, of that stay in Corinth. Because at one point during it, we go from AD 50 or so, and the date ticks over to AD 51. In AD 51, something changed at Corinth, and so we come to our third and final point, the accusation brought against Paul. Gallio, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and was here can be taken to mean became. Gallio is an interesting man in some ways, Junius Gallio. His original name wasn't Junius Gallio, but he was adopted by a wealthy Roman aristocrat who had no heir, and took Gallio as his heir. Gallio was the younger brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. Seneca was tutor to the Emperor Nero, and Seneca was one of the preeminent minds of his day and age. He was one of the men, in fact, who was read in terms of Roman philosophy through the Middle Ages. He was a brilliant man. Gallio, his brother, wasn't so brilliant, but had these connections. He was a magistrate. And so he's sent out as proconsul of Achaia in AD 51, and so we can date this precisely to AD 51 when this happened. It's one of those dating marks in the scriptures, and once again reminds us that this is history. The scripture is rooted and grounded in God's work in history. And it seems that what happened, the new proconsul arrived, and the synagogue leaders said to themselves, well, he's a new man, he's going to want to be in the good books of the people of the town. And so we can pull a fast one on him. We'll tell him, we'll accuse Paul before him. And we'll get Paul thrown out of town as a man who is subverting the populace. Because again, one of the things that was done, and we see this happens at Thessalonica, for example, what they tried to do was to claim that the Christians were political revolutionaries. So we find Acts 17 and verse 6, when they did not find them, that is Paul and his companions, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harboured them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." They're saying this is political revolution. Christianity is incompatible with the state. And it's an accusation that comes again and again and again in history. That Christians, we find it today, that there is this implication that evangelical Christians, because we stand for certain things like the biblical definition of marriage, because we stand against things like abortion on demand, because we declare the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. In other words, this exclusivity, as people say, that this means that Christianity is subversive of the civil order, and so needs to be regulated. We've got at the moment this effort in Parliament to pass so-called laws against so-called conversion therapy. Now, if all they were talking about was things that were coercive and abusive, things that have been brought up, then we've got no problem with things that are coercive and abusive being banned. The thing is that really things that are coercive and abusive are already illegal. But no, what we have is we have MPs and so-called civil rights activists arguing that it should be illegal for Christians to pray to someone who is struggling with an unwanted sexual attraction, for example. Or that if you've got a young person who is confused about their gender or sexuality, and they seek pastoral counselling, well, the pastor can't counsel them. As one person has put it seems some of these want to have the law so that if a man is attracted to a woman other than his wife, he can go and talk to the pastor about it, but if he's attracted to a man, then he can't. Even if in both cases he doesn't like these attractions. And we're told prayer in such situations, pastoral counselling in these situations, even when someone comes seeking it, should be banned, because Christianity is subversive. Christianity is not subversive to the civil order. Christians pray for our political leaders. The thing is that we cannot accept ourselves a morality other than that which God teaches. But here you have this attempt to say, look, they're undermining the civil order because they won't confess that Caesar is Lord. Because they say Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, but Caesar is king. It's just that God is above Caesar. It's not that we disobey the law. Not that we treat the law as being null and void. It is that we cannot treat the law of the land as though it were the supreme law over all. But these felt we can get Gallio, this new, inexperienced governor, proconsul. We can get him to kick Paul out. And so they brought Paul before the judgment seat. And God has said, no one will attack you to hurt you. Paul comes before the judgment seat. The Jews state their case. This fellow persuades men to worship contrary to the law. No doubt this is a summary of what the Jews said. It's not all that they said. So they make their speech of accusation. He's persuading men to worship contrary to the law. No doubt they thought it was rather clever of them. And Gallio would be deceived. And then Paul gets up to make his speech, and Gallio stands up and says, quiet. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. I don't want anything to do with this, Gallio said. He was sharp enough to see that for these Jewish people, they weren't interested in Roman law. This wasn't a matter of Roman law, this was a matter of their laws, their synagogue. And so Gallio basically takes a position of complete neutrality, or rather complete indifference. But he's not going to make this a matter of law. He's not going to deal with this case at all. His attitude seems to have been very much, I've got better things to do with my time than listen to religious arguments among people who believe funny things that, quite frankly, I don't care about. Gallio, the old King James, has Gallio cared for none of these things, and there's a sense in which he certainly did care for none of these things. He was there as the Roman governor. He didn't care about disputes between Jewish people. And so he drove them from the judgment seat. And then the mob decided to do what the mob does. One of the things about mobs is they don't tend to like minorities. They don't tend to like people who are different. And the Jews have, through history, been victims of such tendencies. It seems that the Gentile mob took the fact that Gallio had kicked them out of the law court as a reason to say, well, these Jewish people, we can just duck them over and enjoy ourselves. They wanted a bit of violence, and there's a bit of violence. It's the kind of thing that leads to violence after football matches, just people being thugs. And Paul is left, he hasn't been able to say anything to Gallio. Gallio won't listen. But he finds marvellously this fact that no one will attack you to hurt you. They tried a legal attack, ended up backfiring horribly on themselves. Now the mob didn't care about right and wrong, they just cared about beating somebody up, and if we can't get Paul, then we can get Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And so Paul remained a good while. So Paul, freed from this accusation because it won't be listened to, Paul continues, knowing that, humanly speaking, of course, it's simply Gallio being, well, not a very pleasant individual. It's Gallio being completely indifferent. And yet behind Gallio being completely indifferent is the providence of God, that Gallio's complete indifference means that the gospel gets to be preached. It means that there isn't a riot, that there isn't any violence. God rules over all. And so Paul remained a good while, but of course he still had his connection with the church in Antioch. He still had the connections at Jerusalem, and so we see him and Priscilla and Aquila sail off to Ephesus. At Ephesus they want him to stay, but he had business he had to attend to. He had to go up to Jerusalem. He had taken a vow. Paul seems to have taken the approach that these things are in themselves indifferent, and if it helps him to reach people, to reach Jewish people, then he will be a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles. And then after going up to Jerusalem, he went back to Antioch, the ascending church originally. And then he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples, even as he himself had been strengthened by God. Do not be afraid, God says to his people. We are sent forth, as Jesus says, as sheep among wolves. We are, the normal state of the Christian church is to be, the true believing Christian church is to be surrounded by enemies. And yet Jesus says, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And here we see God is with his people. He guides us and guards us through trials, through tribulation, through difficulty. Paul was challenged. Paul did have circumstances around him that made him anxious. And so too we are challenged. And so we have circumstances that will lead to anxiety. We're only human, like Paul. And yet God says to his anxious and troubled people, do not be afraid, for I am with you. For I am with you, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here is our great assurance here in this world that Christ is with us. Yes, indeed, he has ascended on high. Bodily he is in glory. But by the Spirit he is with us, and we believe and we trust that he is with us, and that we are kept by him, and that he is with us through our trials and temptations. He is with us in all difficulties, and he whispers, it is I. Oh, may God grant that assurance to remember that he is with us evermore. Amen.